Well, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 24 and 25 as it begins to talk about the relationship between the man and the woman, and really goes into future relationships in the sense of marriage. Actually, one of the first places where we begin to see the emphasis of this relationship like a covenant type thing, although the promises are not in this particular passage, but the two becoming one flesh is the focus of the text. As we come to this, it is important, and you know, I know I've been kind of saying this all along, but it is important to realize that all of these things that God is creating is for a specific purpose, and that is to bring us to Him. It is to draw us to a relationship with God, because ultimately it is, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, it is the bride of Christ that we are gathered together to become a part of Him. And you really see that in particular in John chapter 17. Because when you come to John chapter 17, you see the prayer of Christ. And as it comes towards the end, it is emphasized that Christ wants us to be with Him as He is, and He uses this phrase, we'll look at it a little bit later on, but as He is one with the Father, He wants us to be one with Him. So this whole two becoming one flesh is really all the way what all of these things are about. And all of creation is drawing us, whether it's man being placed in the garden for the purpose of cultivating it, and we kind of touched upon that, but that sense of here you are in the garden and you're going to have to cultivate faithfulness, you're going to have to cultivate endurance, you're going to have to cultivate, well, why is God having him cultivate the garden? And the answer is he's preparing him for a relationship. So there he is in the garden, and he's going to, and then brings the animals in, and he goes, now you need to name them. And why does he need to name them? Why is he going to be over the animals? And you realize that God is, somebody was asking me this past week, they said, why did God even make animals? And I said, they're training. They're there to train us. And you see, specifically, Moses, as he is trained to deal with the children of Israel. And how does God train him? Well, 40 years with sheep. And if that doesn't train you, I don't know what will. But you begin to realize that here are these, they never seem to be quiet. They're always crying out. And they're just in a massive, a couple of years ago, I was looking at a documentary where they still take care of literally thousands of sheep on the hills. And I was just struck by the fact that those sheep never shut up. They literally never shut up. And so you're watching in the documentary, you're watching the sunset, and as the sun's setting, they almost seem to get louder. And then you just see the little light in the tent, and they're still crying out. And it just goes through the whole night. They kind of speed it up and slow down, and let you listen, it just never stops. And you're going, wow, how we must sound like that to God. And yet he still says, come. You know, let your request be made known. It's just a miraculous thing. But if in fact you can learn patience, if in fact you can be attentive and care for, you know, animals that would not only be dead without the care of man by virtue of the fact that their, you know, fleece gets so heavy that if in fact they're not shaved, they're going to die because water is going to hit them or something, but that's going to get so heavy that they're just going to fall over and they're not going to be able to get back up. And, you know, God begins to reveal to us the necessity of that. And you look at all the other animals such as lions, bears, tigers, and oh my, and you begin to realize that they are actually used as that which describes nations that have insatiable desires to do things. And so you see that in particular with Daniel and the such. Why is it that God created animals? It was all to prepare us or relationship. I remember with our kids, one of the ways that we help prepare them is with a dog, you know, and you're going to have to be responsible, you know. Dad, can you feed the dog? No, it's your dog. You feed the dog, and you take care of the dog. And, you know, they begin to learn responsibility for those things, and it's preparation. Here again, not saying that everybody has to get a dog or a cat or whatever, but the point is that they're there for a reason, and God is training us. But the thought is, and we live in a world today in which the thought is, you know, we're here for the animals. That's not true. The animals are here for us. And God is using them for our training, so that in Adam's particular case, he was not only training them in the sense of in the sense that he was going to rule over them, but he was training them in the sense that he was going to have to name them, and he was going to have to use observational skills to do this. In other words, he was going to have some kind of understanding so that he can name them properly. And then, of course, as it comes to the point in the time in which God says, you know, it's not good for you to be alone. And Adam realizes, by virtue of God saying that, that all the other animals seem to have somebody, but he doesn't. And God was once again preparing him for the relationship. So as he brings woman into the sphere, we realize that it doesn't end there. Because the woman is then to prepare us, the relationship between the man and woman is there to prepare us for our relationship with God. So all these things are bringing us into this relationship, and everything that God is doing and the way that he's doing is preparing us for the relationship with God. Because all these other relationships will ultimately end, but it is the relationship of God that will draw us ultimately together. And we're going to see that as we come to this particular passage. There is this wonderful cultivation and this bringing together. So when you see the passage in verse 24, and it kind of gives this summary statement, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, it should not surprise you that the word cleave is now going to be mentioned specifically for your relationship with God as well. Let me show you, if you'll look with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And drop on down to verse 20, if you will. It says this in chapter 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And here's the word. Same word, cleave, is now translated cling, but it's the same word, devak, within the passage. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cleave to him. You shall swear by his name. You're going to see that in chapter 13, verse 4. You're going to see it in chapter 30, verse 20, that it's going to be repeated. You must cling to God. You must cleave to him. It's the same word that is used in the relationship between the man and the woman. So once again, it is a preparation for our relationship with him. The way that Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 13:11, as God says, I want you to take this waistband and I want you to put it around you. And it says, as the waistband cleaves to you, so you should cleave to me. So it gives that interesting picture of cleaving. And one text actually, I think it's chapter 11, verse 22 of Deuteronomy, uses the phrase hold fast. But it oftentimes is translated just literally glued together. So as we come to this passage, just can't overemphasize the fact that all of this is drawing us to him, and he is preparing us for the relationship. And that's why the relationship with the husband and the wife is so important, because it literally then begins to define the way the relationship with God needs to be. And once again, that's why the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So as we come to this, what we begin to see is the declaration in verse 24 of a reason to leave and a reason to cleave. And we're going to be looking at that, because that's it's actually a phrase that we use quite frequently when dealing with marriages and relationships. And I think a lot of times it's just clearly not even understood. And many times, even though perhaps understood, it's not obeyed. And it's one of the reasons why there's so much confusion in a relationship, because people don't know how to leave and cleave. But as we come to this passage, it is important to realize at the beginning of verse 24 that it starts off with this sense of a demonstrative in the emphasis of there is a reason why you're doing this. And that reason is going to be directly connected to something that you wouldn't normally think. Now, it's coming out of, if you back up into verse 23, it's coming out of the declaration of Adam, in which he now embraces this woman. And his statement is in verse 23, "And man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Ishah, coming out of man-ish. So, not man-ish, but ish. And she's Ishah, so it's actually just another way of saying out of man she came, because she was taken out of man. Then verse 24 piggybacks on this, and so it says, "For this cause." See the phrase? So it's actually given us a reason why, if you look this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. I've often heard people proclaim on this particular topic that it's the man that needs to leave his father and mother, but the wife doesn't have to. And that would be a misnomer. That would be a misunderstanding of the text, because the emphasis of the passage is that the two have become one. So the two as one leave mother and father. Actually, in the Samaritan, the Syriac, and the Arabic text, it literally reads, "And they two shall leave and cleave." And the two of them shall leave and cleave. So that's pretty interesting. And it is affirmed by Jesus himself. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to try to deal with some of the technical, and then I'm going to draw it together for the spiritual, but sometimes you just have to get the definitions out of the way. Matthew chapter 19, within this setting, and Mark actually covers this as well in Mark chapter 10, but the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and they're looking for an excuse to divorce, really, is what they're doing. Is there something lawful we can do, you know, to get a divorce? Can we do this lawfully? I mean, after all, I mean, Moses said we could. So some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read?" Which was kind of an insult, because these are Bible scholars, or I would say Torah scholars. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" In other words, divorce and marry who else? And said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." And look at the phrase, that's actually not in the Genesis text, but it says, "And the two shall become one flesh." See the passage? Now, I know that sounds like a minor detail, but the point of the matter is that the two are leaving. And once again, the whole emphasis of Genesis is that the two are seen as one. So it's not contradicting, but the point is that the wife is leaving her mother and father, as well as the husband is leaving his mother and father. Why? To become one. And that's the reason of the passage. Consequently, they are no more two, but what? One flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, a key point in this is that the marriage ceremony, or the marriage itself, is where a covenant is made. And that is to say that a promise is made to each other. But the joining together is really of the flesh. So the two are joined together because of the flesh. That's the joining. The covenant is the promise, and that's the marriage. So why have the marriage? Because you're making a promise to somebody. But the fulfillment of that promise is really in the consummating of the flesh, which is going to be a key point in this whole passage. So as you go back, it starts off, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife." Now, I just have to say this about this verse. There's been debate, and I'm not really sure why, but here again, who's saying this? And some say, well, Adam's saying this. I don't think Adam's saying this. We know God is saying it because it's the Word of God. So you're real safe in saying that. But what's to be noted is that Adam wouldn't know what a mother and father was. So how could he interject something such as that? What we're seeing is that because woman came out of man and was part of his flesh, because of that, from now on, and the text is really inferring this, because if you look, read it with me, verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave," this is more future tense, "shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become." See the emphasis? This is saying, this is the way it's going to be from now on, because this is the way it was established, that the two are one flesh. Now, from now on, the two will become one flesh. And this will be the reason why they leave. The emphasis of the passage, and probably the best way that I can read this is that it says, he shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Probably the best way, and I know this is going to sound like semantics, but the best way to read it would be, "For this reason he doth leave and he doth cleave." The point is that he is leaving his mother and father for the distinct purpose of cleaving to his wife. That this is the point. This is why he leaves. He's not leaving because he's sick and tired of his mother. He's leaving because, and his father, is because he is desiring to cleave. Now, this is a magnificent picture, and we're going to go into this as we go, but it then goes on and says this at the end of verse 24, "and they shall become one flesh." Now, the word flesh is going to be the interesting word that we've been hitting upon. We hit upon it last week anyway. Here again, maybe I can give you this word so you can just see it out here. Basar. That's the word flesh. I have a reason for spelling it out for you. Once again, it's not even Hebrew. But if in fact you go to the root of this word, once again we touched upon this last. This is the root word of this word. Now, once again, this is flesh, right? Right? That's flesh. This is the root word. In other words, this word comes from this word. When we say that's the root word, that's what we mean. So, what does this word mean? Good news. That's what it means. Good news. So, what you have is an interesting picture of man's flesh being opened up for the bride. And it's good news. Because by virtue of his sacrifice, good news comes. Now, you'll see this word, and there are a number of places that you will see it, but no place so endearing as in Isaiah. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, so you're probably already feeling where I'm going with this. Isaiah chapter 52, this is proclaiming that wonderful message of good news. that the Messiah is coming. And it starts off this way in chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself with beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, holy city. Shake off the dust. I've got good news for you. And the way that he puts it is this in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings basar. That's actually the word there, basar. Brings good news. Who announces peace and brings, there it is again, basar of happiness. Literally, the word is a preaching too. It's not just bringing good news. It is actually has the emphasis of preaching. So, what an interesting tie that is. As you begin to realize that you have this picture of glad tidings of announcing good news, or glad tidings sometimes as translated. This is why when you look at the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And what is that called? Good news. Good news. Because he's going to give of his flesh. This is why you come to the table and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And you're going, what are you talking about? He said, I'm talking about good news. This is my flesh that is given to you. And it shouldn't surprise us that, you know, you come to the end of chapter 52 and he goes, you know, okay, you're going to be astonished at what's going to happen here. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at my people, so will be the Messiah, and his appearance will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told to them, they will see, and what they had heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? 53, verse 1. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one like whom men hide their face, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. I mean, this is the good news, right? I mean, the Lord, verse 10, was pleased to crush him. That's part of the good news for us. How does it put in verse 10? The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Life will come from his flesh being sacrificed. My servant, at the end of verse 11, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. How wonderful that is. He was oppressed and afflicted like a lamb or a sheep led to the slaughter. What a great passage this is. It begins to describe the graciousness of God in this sacrifice. But more than that, a relationship that is being built. And the relationship that's being built is through the tearing of the flesh. Thus, the good news. And the two are equated and I would say inextricably tied together, because what you're dealing with is the reason for leaving and cleaving. And it goes back to this simple statement, for the two will become one flesh. Now that's actually the reason why it's saying to leave and cleave. Now, we're going to expound upon that in just a minute, but I do feel like I need to go into a little bit of pragmatism with this, because we are dealing with the whole covenant thing of marriage. And anytime you have marriage involved, you have parents involved too, usually, in some way. Sometimes for the good, sometimes for the worse. But you have parents involved. And the question is, so where is the role of the parents? And the best place to go to, and once again, we're gonna take a little detour, but I think it's only appropriate that we do this, since it says, leave your mother and father, right? So if you turn me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul deals with this in a very interesting way. And in this particular passage, what is clear is that Paul is concerned for the Corinthians because many of them are trying to find a way out of their particular condition. Many don't like the condition that they're in. They don't like the circumstance that they're in. They become Christians. Some are thinking, now that I'm a Christian, can I get rid of my spouse because they're not a Christian? You know, they're giving me trouble, so to speak, or something like that. And Paul says, just stay where you are. You know, who knows? You can sanctify the household by remaining, but stay. Don't leave. So he touches upon that, and here again, I don't want to go through the whole passage, but if you look in chapter 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now you're holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, you let them leave. That's not, you can't make somebody stay, right? So it's an interesting passage because all of them, you know, he's having to deal with people that are trying to find a way to leave their particular circumstance. And he ultimately says this in verse 20, let each man therefore remain in the condition in which he was called. And then he gives an interesting example, you know, if you were called as a slave or free, just don't worry about it. Just if you can become free, that's okay, you know. So he just is trying to get them just to quiet down a little bit and quit trying to find the loopholes and the escape. It's almost like the Pharisees, you know, can we divorce her for any reason? So as it goes on, he then deals with a father that has a daughter, and in the context of a virgin daughter. And so if you'll drop on down with me, and once again, just to clarify this particular passage, because once again, a lot of confusion about it. It almost seems as if Paul's saying, you know, I don't want you to get married. But that wouldn't be true, because that would be Paul going against the fundamental truth of Genesis. Not good for a man to be alone. And that was God saying that. And it was God's idea for them to marry. And what God joins together. So it's not Paul against marriage. It's Paul against marriage at a time in which there's distress. And if you look in verse 26, he says this, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So what's the context? It's a time of distress. In other words, if there was war going on or something like that, I think it's best not to get married right now. You're just going to create more sorrow and more difficulties during this time. So that's the context of that. And here again, I won't go into a lot of depth in that particular on that particular issue. But if you will drop on down a little bit further, as he begins to talk about the father that has this virgin daughter, look with me in verse 35. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Now, we're going to go on. He is also going to kind of give him the sense of, but, you know, if you want to hold her back, that's up to you. He's not giving the father this kind of carte blanche power. And I think it's very important to realize that, because I know that there are parents that are still hanging on maybe to their 40-year-old daughter or something like that. Let her go. But in this particular passage, there is a clause in the text, and you need to understand what he's saying. The clause is, if she should be of full age. Now, according to the Greeks, at that particular time, that was age 20. And I'm not saying that there's a particular age. I would say that the father, or that the girl, would know when she's come to that point. But the point of the passage is that she perceives herself to be ready. And it would be inappropriate, if you back up to verse 36 at the very beginning, it would be inappropriate for the father to act unbecomingly toward his full-aged daughter. Now, the question is, what would acting unbecomingly be? Well, here again, according to the Jewish sages, and I don't want to go too much into the history thing, but the legitimate reason that a father could only hold back his daughter would be if he felt there was harm involved. But if, in fact, she was of age and she desired, it would be unbecoming for him to hold her back from the marriage. And that goes back to verse 1, if you look in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Then you drop on down to verse 9. If they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, is what he's talking about. The point is that many a father has actually caused their children to sin by virtue of trying to control their kids. And I know that, look, parents feel responsible. I get it. I understand you feel responsible. But you can't control who your kid likes, and you can't control who your kid wants to get married to. I mean, God joins together, and it's their decision. You have to remember, at the very center of the garden was choice. And choice is that place in which you love somebody, because you give them that choice. For a father to then hold back a child to the degree that they're causing them to stumble would be acting unbecomingly. So the text is, if she should be of full age, to detain her would cause her to sin. And that's the foundational passage. It goes on to say in verse 37, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under constraint, he has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage. But once again, the clause is, if she be of age. So, up to a point, he has a responsibility to protect her. But then beyond that, when it comes to her decision, he needs to let her go. Otherwise, he's acting unbecomingly in this. It's a very interesting, but it then goes on and says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. And of course, it's demonstrating the superior relationship, and that's one of the key things of this passage in Genesis, the superior relationship of the husband and wife, even over the child and the parent. It's a superior relationship because for this reason, you leave your mother and father, and you cleave to. And the emphasis, of course, within the passage is that that's done because God is wanting the two to become one flesh. Then it comes to the end of Genesis in chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So then he now begins to give reason why there is no shame in the relationship. And in case you missed it, the reason there is no shame is because the two are one flesh. That's the reason. Now, all of this is to give us this picture of our relationship with God. And what it's saying is that there has to be a separation in order to have this exclusive relationship with God. Now, what marriage is there to convey is just how intense this relationship is. And here again, in case you missed it, in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll go through it and read it again. But if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, it's clear, and it shouldn't surprise you that Ephesians chapter 5 will actually quote the same text in verse 31. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, there again the emphasis, the two shall become one flesh. So in a passage that we're looking at, in particular in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, as it begins to talk about wives being subject to their own husbands as unto the Lord, it's very clear that they're not subject to their fathers. It's very clear they're not any longer subject to their parents. The husband is the head of the wife. Who's the head of the wife? The husband is. As Christ is the head of the church, he himself being a savior of the body, and that's a key point. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Once again, the whole concept of giving of his flesh for his wife, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. People use this particular section. I've heard guys use it, that my wife has to submit to me. And I said, yeah, but you understand why she is submitting to you. It's because you've sanctified her by virtue of you sacrificing for her. So by your sacrifice, she wants to submit to you. Now, it doesn't mean that she shouldn't, regardless. She should continue to submit no matter what. But the point is that his role is to be sacrificial, because what he's doing literally is living out the word. And that's what cleanses her. What cleanses my wife? What makes her want to submit herself to me with all of her heart? Because you washed her. And how did I wash her? Because you lived out the word. Yes, sir.
I'm glad you brought that up, because it's something that you've always tried to teach us, man. If we'll do this right, then she wants to follow me. Mm-hmm. She wants to. So I'm glad you brought
that. Yeah, it's that sacrifice. And here again, it's the giving of the flesh. Now, how does this pan out with the body of Christ? Well, the way it pans out with the body of Christ, if you look it's good that Scripture actually gives Scripture to kind of give us a guideline. Otherwise, it'd be all over the place. But if you go with me to John chapter 2, isn't it interesting that it's a wedding that he goes to in John chapter 2? It is interesting that it's a wedding that he's going to. And look, there's clearly an emphasis in the passage that the world is misappropriating funds. They're misappropriating what they've been given. And so because of this, we all kind of come up short. And nobody really knows how to celebrate because of the fact that the world has misrepresented God. So that's kind of the emphasis of chapter 2 as well. But you don't want to miss what's happening in the relationship with Jesus and his mother. Because his mother is now coming in, and she's trying to get him to think, as a mother would, you know, you need to do what I'm telling you to do. And Jesus goes, woman. He actually refers to her as woman. Now, what he's doing in the text is he's separating. And the question may be in all of our minds, yeah, but he's not getting married. And I would say that's true, except he is. And he's getting married to the church. So what he's doing is he's separating from the parents, and he's actually bringing his bride home with him. He's going to bring the men together with him, and now he's joining with the church. He is now going to give his flesh for the church. The key point is that he's separating himself from that relationship with his mother. And as the mother said, she goes, verse 3, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said, woman, what do I have to do with you? See, what he's demonstrating is the breaking away from. And why are you breaking away? To become one flesh. That's the reason you break away, to become one flesh. So it's the breaking away for that reason. And really, when one comes of age, you want the blessings of parents, there's no doubt about it. But in the text, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is you're forming a relationship, and God is demonstrating this. And this is what he did for us, that he breaks off and he breaks away from his family that he might become Savior of the world. So you see Jesus doing this. The reason why this is also very important is because Scripture's trying to, through the venue of marriage, is trying to demonstrate to us just how important this relationship is. And what he's demonstrating is that this is a demonstration of fidelity. It's a demonstration of devotion. It's a demonstration of stick-to-itiveness. I mean, sickness and in health, for better or for worse. I mean, this is forming a relationship that is the tightest of all relationships. And why is that important that we learn this? It is literally the practice ground for our relationship with God. It is literally, that's why in James it'll say, look, when you start hugging the world, you're hugging the world in front of God and you become an adulterer. You can't love the world. If you don't have that concept in the spousal relationship, you're going to have a hard time grasping what he's talking about. And so the relationship of the husband and wife is that which really prepares us for this in-depth devotion that we will not, and we literally will become one flesh with him by giving our bodies. As the two become one flesh, both give of their bodies, of themselves. So as Romans chapter 12 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is a reason why it's put the way it is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And if you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. The whole context, of course, is you're coming into chapter 6. Of course, chapter 5 had just come in before that, in which there was clear immorality that was being involved. And then you're taking brother to court, and you're saying, what does that have to do with the immorality? Well, what it has to do is that you're being selfish, and you're not sacrificing yourself for the body of Christ. But if you drop on down in chapter 6 in verse 12, we'll pick up. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for the food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body. This is a very interesting point. Because, you know, once again, and I don't want to go into this, but the whole belief of Gnosticism that had so turned much of the church in turmoil was that the spirit and the flesh are separate. And so because of that, as they began to proclaim, and you see it in church all the time, and quite frankly, people live it this way, is that, you know, you come to church, you get inspirited, but you then go and live any way you want to. And what you have is kind of this duplicitous thing of the flesh and the spirit in the sense that they're not conjoined. They're separate. Now, there are many passages that refer to the flesh as being that which draws us away. And clearly, you and I, according to Scripture, should not be living according to the flesh. However, that does not mean that the flesh is discarded in our faith. Just the opposite. That the flesh is actually led by the Spirit. And that's the difference. The problem with the world is that the world allows the flesh to lead the Spirit. You wake up on a given day and you go, you know, I just don't feel like going to church. So you know why you're not going to church? Because your flesh doesn't feel like going to church. So now it's your flesh leading your spirit. But James will say something like, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And you're going, yeah, but I don't feel like it. He goes, I don't care. Philippians will say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I don't feel like rejoicing. It doesn't matter. Your spirit should lead your flesh. And you submit your flesh. You lay down your flesh for the relationship. In order for the relationship to become one, both have to lay down their flesh in order for this to happen. Jesus on the cross laid down his flesh. His side was split open. The church was born. His love for the church was born. But now, I lay down my life for you. Are you ready to lay down your life? Present your body a living sacrifice? See, this is why to think of a marriage as something that is, that the fidelity and the devotion is an optional thing, is blasphemous. See, that when and Jesus says to the Pharisees, from the beginning it was not so. One flesh. Which literally is saying inseparable. Impossible. What God has joined, you cannot break. The two flesh have become one. So it reads this way. Yet the body is not for immorality, verse 13, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. There you go. Are we talking about the body, or is this like some euphoric thing that goes beyond our... I mean, are we talking metaphysical or are we talking physical? So our body is for the Lord. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord. What is he talking about? Raising. Just his spirit? His body. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. He's talking about raising up your flesh, right? Now, he's going to give this reason, the fact that you're going to be resurrected. This will be the very reason that he's going to give for you not to commit immorality in your body. Watch. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He's talking spiritually. Okay, let's keep reading. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis text. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. What passage is telling us is that it's the spirit that comes into the relationship, but it's the flesh that consummates the joining. It's a very important principle. And if you miss it, you're going to misunderstand your spiritual walk. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? Talking about your body, right? And the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, what's the conclusion of verse 20? Glorify God how? In your body. Once again, a key point. What's the point? The point is that you come to Christ, you make a commitment with your spirit. You confess him as Lord. It's not consummated till you give your body. The joining comes from giving of yourself. That's where the joining comes. And let me give you 1 John. And there are many ways that I can explain this. And while we're on our way to 1 John, just look with me in Philippians chapter 1. While we're on our way. It's on the way, so we can stop off. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything." Shame, that's interesting, isn't it? That he would bring up shame. They were naked and not ashamed. What makes them ashamed? What makes them ashamed is the separation of the one body. That's what makes them ashamed. And the concern of Paul was that Christ would come and find him with another, in the arms of another, loving someone else. So the way he puts it is, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always, uninterrupted, be exalted in my body, whether by, that I give my body to something else, that I were to give my body to someone else, would be an adulterous act. How shameful when you consider that would be. I mean, how wonderful it is that he's not ashamed to be called. Well, I think Hebrews puts it that best. So Hebrews is kind of on the way too. So you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 2. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 9, "But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering," that'd be the giving of his flesh, right? "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through her all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all," actually, it doesn't read from one Father. It actually, because Father's not in the text. It literally reads, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed be called brethren." He's going to emphasize that again in chapter 11, if you look with me. It says this in verse 16. "But as it is," as he's talking about Abraham and those that are of faith, "but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now, the point is that in this text of Hebrews chapter 11, they're all giving of themselves in a very tangible way. Noah built an ark. It doesn't say, and Noah contemplated, meditated, dreamed about. It says he built an ark. What Scripture is telling us is, as James will say, that if in fact you have no works in your faith, it's non-existent. That the flesh has to be in tune with the Spirit to consummate the decision you made. You said, "I will be true to you till death." Now you've got to be real about it. And the things that you do in your life and the things that you do in your relationship is that which proves this. So 1 John, finally made it. 1 John. We've got to read verse 15 just to set the stage. "Do not love the world, okay, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He talks about the all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. When he's talking about the lust of the flesh, that's your flesh having a relationship with something in the world other than God. That's you using your flesh to glorify someone else or something else rather than God, whether by life or by death. Our flesh should be loyal to God as we're giving ourselves. You go, why is that so important? Marriage relationship demonstrates if in fact you have any sense of loyalty or any sense of relationship at all, you'll be literally totally crushed if in fact somebody abandons you. In fact, according to Scripture, it was such a heinous crime, it was equal to murder. Equal to murder. It was literally capital punishment. And I know that we're under grace, but the fact of the matter is that it's capital punishment for a reason. Because it literally creates more pain than death itself. It does. Somebody dies and you still feel that they loved you. But somebody abandons you and you've torn out their heart. You've done that. So what marriage does is, and the reason why we have, you know, prophetic books like Hosea, is that it shows you the depth of hurt that you cause God. We would not be able to perceive. We would say, what's he so upset about? But God has created the relationship so that we might comprehend in some small way the pain that we cause him if in fact we're disloyal to him. And it's there to cause us to be more vigilant in our relationship with him. Hebrews chapter 13 says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Do you want to know another verse right there in 13? Jesus said, have I not said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Why do you think he puts the two things in that text? He's showing the connection between the husband-wife relationship and the relationship between Christ and us. So in 1 John, you begin to see in particular this call and the need for a relationship ultimately within the passage that you, in chapter 2, of the need for the relationship between us and the body of Christ. But it goes on in chapter 3, and of course it starts off and says, see how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And now we are children of God, and it has yet to be seen what we're going to be. And he states this as you go on within the passage in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not, watch the phrase, practice righteousness. See the phrase there? What does he mean, practice righteousness? That would be in the flesh. That would be in the flesh. And how do we know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, how many times have we heard people go, I love the church. I love God's people. I love whatever. John will go, prove it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That would be the Spirit of God in him. It'd be impossible. It's impossible for you to hate the brethren and say you're Christian. The Spirit of God would never hate a brother. He'd never do that. We know love by this. Are you with me in verse 16? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds their brother in need. I mean, James would say you can't walk up to him and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, because that would be a Gnostic. A Gnostic would say, you know what? It's just about good and wonderful words. Just say some nice words to somebody. And that's, he goes, no, the flesh will consummate the relationship. You've made the commitment. That's the covenant. The consummation is the flesh. Watch the passage. Whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. Now, you got to keep your finger here because we're going to bounce back to, I don't know how I'm doing on time. How am I doing on time? I'm going to back to John chapter 17. Keep your finger here in 1 John because sometimes 1 John is hard to find. So, just because it's a smaller book. But if you look with me at the end of John chapter 17, it's the prayer of Christ, and the prayer of Christ is that the church would be sanctified. And here again, we oftentimes read these words, and I'm not sure we make the full connection of it. So maybe through this text of Genesis, we can see this in a different light. But John 17, drop on down to verse 23, I and them, thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, the world may know that thou dost send me and didst love them, even as thou dost love me. I mean, verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be what? Just as we are. Okay, so there's clarity here that he wants us to be united with him. No doubt about that. Okay, so if you back up, what is it that unites us with him? Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Let me just emphasize this. And the word became flesh. What is it that made God's love real? He died on the cross for you. That's what made it real. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life. That's what this flesh was for. This flesh is to unite. That's the purpose of this flesh. Whether by life or by death, that I would glorify God in this body, because that's what this body's for, is to unite in a very clear, real way with God. So I present my body a living sacrifice because that consummates my relationship. Me just talking about the fact that, oh, I believe, is not enough. It doesn't consummate the relationship. What joins us together with Christ is the giving of ourselves. It's the reality of what we said. So the passage goes, you've got to sanctify them in truth. In other words, what they say has to be true. That sounds kind of bizarre. Thy word is truth. If thou hast sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. How does he sanctify himself? He gives his body. I mean, we're not talking about, once again, a lot of just metaphysical stuff. We're talking about real. And this, and here again, this is the sinister thing of the false cult that was infiltrating the church. You can just say it. You don't have to do it. You can say words to your wife, but you don't have to be loyal. You don't have to be devoted. You don't have to care. You don't even really have to love her. You just have to put up with her. And I'll tell you, we've had a lot of TV shows that just, I mean, not only show the whole upside down thing of things that they call marriage, but have so distorted marriage that there is no sacrifice of. It's just take from both sides. But if you go back to 1 John, here's the point I want to get at. If you go back to 1 John in chapter 4, now, we know that in truth, if in fact you're going to be true, you actually have to demonstrate love, right? You can't just... So let's just pick up at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Watch verse 19. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. How do we know we're of the truth? We don't just say it. We live it. We've consummated the relationship with our flesh. So if you'll drop on down to verse chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Because there are a lot of people saying that, this is just a spiritual thing. And God goes, no, this is a marriage. And I'm expecting you when I see you that I'm not ashamed of you, and I'm expecting you're not ashamed of me coming. Jude says that when he comes, we can stand before him blameless. What does that mean? We're not with anybody else. We're not embracing anything else. We're not loving anything else. We just love him. And what is he going to be looking for when he comes? Well, Luke tells us when the Son of Man comes, will he find faithfulness? And it would have to be in the context of fidelity with our bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Spirit? The Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father. It's the flesh that sees it through. He uses our flesh and glorifies God in our bodies. So, 1 John chapter 4, test every spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the good news. The good news is that God's not a bunch of hot air. God came in the flesh to give his life for you. This consummates the relationship. And how important it is, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. See? Why is it so important that it has to be the flesh? See? And once again, the world is trying to separate this sense of genuineness, of truth. Once you take your flesh out of the picture and you say, you know, it's just something we meditate on, then you take truth out of it. Because truth is that which goes into the realm of substance. And it will always act out in your flesh. So it's very significant in Genesis to see the joining together through the flesh, because what it's really saying is you're laying down your life, you're giving your life, you're sacrificing yourself as you saw him do for you. And out of that comes the relationship. And that's why it's so important that we walk in that love, which, you know, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, is very, very tangible when you think about it. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this example that we have in the Old Testament of what a relationship is all about, and how wonderful it is that you are drawing this magnificent picture of the relationship of all relationships, our being with you, and how you have called us to come near to you as you have come near to us, and you have called upon us to take up our cross and follow you. As we get real with this, we consummate the relationship and we become joined together with you. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.